Speaking of the worship center, how many of you have been over there in recent weeks? Raise your hand. What a colossal mess. At least when I was over there, 3 or 4 weeks ago, the last time I was over there, I saw this big cavernous space, which looked even bigger when various walls are removed and things are removed there. And when I was in there, all kinds of wires and cords everywhere. Now, in the meantime, they may have cleaned that up some, but I walked in there and I thought, what in the world is this? And for the untrained eye, which is mine for sure, it looked like a bunch of chaos. It didn't seem to make any sense, and none of this can actually be coordinated or strategic, can it? And the answer is, for the trained eye, for the expert, it's all very coordinated, very strategic. And when put together, past and especially future, thanks to your investments and your commitment, we will have not only sound, but music and opportunity to hear and see things in wonderful fashion. You see, what to one person is a total mess, to another is a grand design. And today we're going to see that when we look at the course of human history, not only from our vantage point, but from the vantage point of the one who designed it in the first place. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, if you don't have a Bible, we would be happy to give you one. This is yours to keep. If you don't own the Bible, take, read, and enjoy God's revelation to us and to you. If you do have a Bible and you forgot yours this morning, feel free to grab one and then just return it on your way out this morning. We want to put a copy of the scriptures in your hands so that you can follow along as we look into the Word of God. Here in the last 6 weeks or so, we've been in a lengthy series on a section of one chapter, Acts chapter 17, Paul's time in Athens, and specifically his address at what's called Mars Hill, the Areopagus, there in that ancient port city. And in the last couple of weeks, today and next week, we're looking at four parts of his actual address, his proclamation of the gospel to the people who lived in Athens. And we saw four different things as Paul strung together or located these four aspects of the gospel storyline and a Christian worldview so that people could understand why Jesus matters. Paul didn't just come in and say, I'd like to tell you about a man named Jesus. Paul set up the framework for why Jesus is the capstone of the gospel, and so should we. First week, 2 weeks ago, the reality of religion, verse 22 and following, that human beings by nature are religious. And that's not something that we can set aside, try as we might. Second week, last week, the nature of God. We have to understand who God is, his immanence, his transcendence, the fact that he stands above us and yet is for us in giving us an invitation to know his son. Today, the purpose of history. Why in the world does our world look like it does? And what in the world is God doing? And finally, next week, the necessity of salvation. The reality of religion, the nature of God, the purpose of salvation, and the purpose of history and the necessity of salvation. And today, the purpose of history. Today, if you take your worship program out, you'll see a very simple outline. Two verses, the plan of history, the purpose of history, God's divine design. And as we travel through these several verses, key in Paul's mind to understanding the gospel, we'll see a number of lies that Paul refutes that were commonplace in the worldview of the people in Athens. And if you look closely, some of those lies are common and tempting in our day for us to believe as well. This will hit closer to home than you might think. First of all, the plan of history, verse 26, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he, God, marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. When we think about our world, we tend to think of it in two ways, in terms of geographical features, oceans, mountains, deserts, rivers, or we think of it in terms of political countries. We think of it in terms of a map and borders and boundaries and governments and lands. At last count, there are about 195, just short of 200 countries in our world, and we tend to think of our world in terms of countries. But that's not primarily how the Bible, or even God himself, thinks of our world. Paul hints at how the Bible speaks of our world. And it's wrapped around one set of terms, including the one ethne. Ethne is not a term that we use in English, but we do get words like ethnicity or ethnic groups from it. And that's key to understanding what we see today. From one man, he made all the nations. The ethne, or ethnic groups, are generally summarized by this: a common language, a common lineage, or perceived lineage, and a common geography in most cases. Language, lineage, and geography. And we call these groups ethnicities or ethnic groups. And Paul begins here with a particular statement about groupings in human history and the origins of them. And most concretely, he asserts that all of humanity, individual and these groups, came from one man. Genesis 1 and 2 name that man Adam. In doing so, Paul underscores the monogenesis, the single beginning of humanity. That Adam was not a fake idea, but a real person from whom all the other groups and every individual descends. Every person, therefore, like Adam, was made in the image of God and has inherent worth and dignity. Let me say that again, especially in our day and age. Every person is made in the image of God, and regardless of background, ethnicity, or behavior, has inherent, not earned, inherent worth and dignity. And the Bible underscores that to make another point, this one man from whom we all come idea. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 speaks of our standing before God and our need for God. It reads, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." As human beings, all of us and each of us sinned in Adam and with Adam. And therefore, like Adam, we're all accountable to God because of our sin. Adam's not an invented human being, a real person, and his actions forecasted our actions before God. We all came from one man, whatever our different geographies and ethnicities. Now, ethnicity is sometimes difficult for us to understand at a global level. Sometimes an ethnic group and a country are virtually synonymous. The country of Japan is a lot like that, a very homogeneous, similar set of people. And those who live on those islands are overwhelmingly, in the high 90%, Japanese ethnically. We can think of other islands, perhaps in the South Pacific, that are similar, in the island of Tonga or Tahiti. There are other countries, though, in which a large group of diverse ethnicities live. We think of the country of Nigeria in our day, where you can find the Hausa people and the Igbo people. You can find the Fulani people and the Yoruba people. Or, some of us remember this a couple decades ago, the former country of Yugoslavia, which wasn't one ethnicity, but a number of them who fought wars against each other, the Croats, the Serbs, the Kosovars, the Bosnians. Ethnicity has a very strong pull on people because they perceive themselves as having a common communication language and a shared history and culture. In the last couple hundred years, though, certain parts of the world, including ours, have focused on a different categorization of people, and that's the category of race. The history of race was developed primarily and then promoted as a biological way to separate a limited set of groupings of people, primarily based upon skin pigmentation and other physiological characteristics. And once that was created, in fact, for some people, the reason it was created was to create a hierarchy of value and allow certain peoples to subjugate others or to deem them less valuable. But race as a biological category is very spurious. Biologists, geneticists, all realize that human beings, biologically speaking, exist across a giant continuum of characteristics. There's not some neatly defined three or four or five categories in that sense. As strongly as it was pushed, race, especially this hierarchy of categories, is not a verifiable biological reality. That may be news to you because we hear about it so much. Race is a social construct, which doesn't mean that it doesn't matter in our world. It matters very much because of the history of that, especially in the last couple hundred years. But neither solid biological or biblical data shows us that we ought to look primarily in that category. And that's the point, because the Bible teaches that there is one race, the human race, which puts every human being on a level, equal playing field in terms of value and in terms of need. No such thing as a three-fifths person or a superior or inferior race. And if those sound familiar, that's part of our sorry history as people. It all begs the question, where did the diversity of ethnic groups or people groups actually come from? Well, the Bible speaks to that. Genesis chapter 11, you might be familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. It reads something like this. Genesis 11, 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Verse 4, then they, the people, said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Verse 8, Genesis 11, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Sound familiar? But then God acted further. The very next chapter, Genesis chapter 12, speaks of how God acted in one man's life and in one family, one tribe, one group for the blessing of the world. Genesis 12, 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Here it is. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Newsflash. God didn't choose the Hebrew people, the Jews, because they had uniquely impressive or admirable characteristics. The Bible is replete with references that that wasn't the case. He made them a people by selecting this pagan, wandering Aramean named Abram, later Abraham, to form a people so that through that one people he could bless all the peoples of the earth. From the beginning, God was a redeeming God. He was on mission to the whole world, to all the peoples, the ethne of the world. How cool is that? Paul goes on in asserting here, verse 26, that God determined the times and the places of the various people groups, of the ethnic groups. So God is involved in the when and the where of these groupings of people, the times and places. This refers to the eras of their history, to the geographical regions where they're concentrated. In fact, not only that, but the language here indicates that God determines how long those groups will exist. Not all people groups exist throughout the whole course of human history, but some rise and fall and cease to exist. No people group is guaranteed a journey through all of history from beginning to end. Now, it might make you ask the question, does that mean that individuals and these people groups are simply robots? God determines their existence and their places. And the answer is no. We're all responsible, individually and as groups, for the choices we make. The evil, the wickedness, the oppression, the abuse that come from people groups makes us accountable to God. John Stott says it like this, although God cannot be held responsible for the tyranny or aggression of individual nations or groups, yet both the history and the geography of each nation are ultimately under his control. In the sovereignty of God, God can even take the sinfulness of peoples and he can use that for greater glory. for gospel glory, because God has a bigger picture and plan in mind. In much of human history, much of our world, many worldviews, history is viewed as circular. It repeats itself in that thinking with a few variations. It's the circle of life. And there's little point to it all. But a particular people and two monotheistic, one God faith that came from the Jewish people challenged that circle of life idea. The circle of life idea, the fact that history is simply going nowhere, was dominant in the Greco-Roman world, dominant in the minds of the people in Athens who heard Paul. See, the Athenians thought that their lives were subject to fate. Paul Copan says, history had no purpose for them. It was not heading toward a specific ending. But Paul affirmed a totally different understanding of the world, that God made the world with a purpose. God challenges yet another lie to the Athenians when he addresses them, this idea that history is simply circular. Paul announces here a different reality, a different way in which history works. However much there are ebbs and flows in history, and it seems to meander at times, history is linear. It's not circular. History is purposeful. It's not random. And there are no historical accidents, not for the world, not for people groups, and not for you. God knows the hairs on your head, the days of your lives, and God does not make accidents. Do you believe that? The movement of peoples in our world, and even sometimes the movement over political boundaries, is no accident of history. God is at work for larger purposes. This brings up a number of sensitive issues in our day, particularly issues of migration and immigration, things that cause passions and frustrations to arise in many of us. So it's important, before we see what this says, to recognize a few truths. One of them is that every country has the responsibility and the right to protect their own borders. That's part of what it means to be a country. Every government has the opportunity to determine who and how many people can enter the country and, to a certain degree, what benefits are made available. Every country determines who can be a citizen and who can be a resident and who gets a passport and the like. And in some countries, including our own, the people have a periodic, indirect say in those policies. It's called voting. At the same time, followers of Jesus Christ are called to view people differently than our common culture, because we know that every person is made in the image of God, and that really matters. That we are called to treat every person as someone of dignity, what we say to them and about them, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their land of birth, whatever the journey that brought them in front of us. And for many of them, a deep sense of compassion in our hearts is in order. Too often, if we're honest, we forget our own history and that of our ancestors and the journeys that brought us where we are. How many of you chose where you were born? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's the point. How many of you earned the fact that God placed you in a country of almost unparalleled prosperity and abundance? Raise your hand. And that's the point. You see, we're here, and our backgrounds have led us here, not because of our ingenuity, but because of the gracious hand of God. And we forget that when we look at other people. We need to remember that in the flux and sometimes the frustration of issues related to migration and immigration. Here's the point. Our settled perception of other people shouldn't be primarily determined by Fox News or MSNBC or CNN or the New York Times or Breitbart News or the Yahoo News feed that you get. Because none of those sources have the mission of God in view. None of them advocate for the author of history. But if you know Jesus Christ, you know something about history, and you are his ambassador in the world. And Paul tells us right here what God is doing, which is the biggest news story of all. For reasons that you and I can't fully comprehend or understand, God has brought the nations to us. Many of you are probably aware that we continue to send out global workers to the ends of the earth, and we should, because the vast majority of people will never encounter genuine believers or hear the gospel message unless people go to them. We invest hundreds of thousands of dollars to see that happen every year. But God in his providence has placed tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands, in Central Ohio on our doorstep. Tens of thousands from Somalia, one of the most closed countries on earth with very little Christian witness. Thousands more from Nepal and from the Middle East and from Latin America in our region. It's almost as if God wanted to make it as hard as possible for you and I to miss or to ignore his gospel call on our lives. God's doing the heavy lifting for us by putting nations in front of us. Do you believe that? Are the immigrants that God has called to live among us the problem? Or are they part of his plan? See, it's no accident where and when someone lives. There's divine purpose. And the reality is that the world has come to America and to Columbus. And this is an opportunity for us. It's not something to resent. I know immigration causes frustration sometimes, complication, makes us uncomfortable, may even cost us, but God is doing something bigger, and we're at our best when we embrace it as God's plan rather than fight it as if he's lost control. God knows exactly what he's doing. I found that out this week. Through a various set of circumstances, our refrigerator broke down this week, and we had to have a repairman come. And on Thursday morning, there I was in our kitchen with Tariq, an Iraqi man of Muslim background who had been in the United States for 5 years. Did a fabulous job on our fridge. It works again, praise God. But more importantly, God took someone that I would never have had contact with from Baghdad, Iraq, and placed him not just in my region, but in my kitchen so that I could have a conversation with him and talk about Ramadan, to talk about who Jesus is, Isa, and to challenge the idea that he's simply a prophet. Wonderful conversation I had with Tariq, and God dumped him right in front of me for gospel purposes. How often does he do that for you and for me, and we don't see it? God doesn't just have a plan in history. He has a purpose for history. Verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Many of you would know the name Don Richardson. Don Richardson and his wife, Canadian, in the early 1960s, went to what we call Papua New Guinea now and to the Sawi people. Suffice it to say that the Sawi were not the most inviting people on the planet. In fact, they had a reputation at times of being cannibalistic. They were not foreigner friendly. But through their efforts, the Richardsons were able to learn the language and communicate God's plan for the peoples of the earth, including the Sawi people. And he wrote a book later about something called a redemptive analogy called Peace Child. Some of you have heard of the book. Another later book that Don Richardson wrote was called Eternity in Their Hearts, based upon his experience among the Sawi people and upon what Scripture says. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He, God, has made everything beautiful in his time. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Eternity in their hearts. God somehow is stirring in the hearts of people so that they would recognize and long for something beyond themselves and something bigger than the meandering trek of their lives. God creates hunger for more. In this particular verse, we read something about people seeking God. And if you know anything about the Bible, that should cause some level of tension or cognitive dissonance in you. People seek God? Can that be true? There's a whole host of verses in the Bible that indicate that people actually don't seek God. In fact, perhaps the clearest of those comes in Romans chapter 3, written by Paul. He writes in verses 10 and 11, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And yet, isn't it Paul who's talking here in Acts 17? Has Paul changed his mind? Is Paul schizophrenic? Is Paul double-minded here? Fair question. I don't think so. In Romans chapter 3 and elsewhere, Paul is making a theological point about the bent of the human heart. That since the fall, we're not inclined to seek God for who he is, but rather sometimes using religion to run from God. There's no one who seeks God, he writes. In Acts chapter 17, however, with some difference in wording, he indicates that there's a stirring, a longing in people for something beyond themselves. The wording here is interesting. Paul describes it as a reaching out for, a groping for, a wandering in the dark in case I might find something idea. Our translations help us out here. In the NIV, which I'm reading from, that they would seek God is the phrase. In the ESV, some of you have that translation, it says that they should seek God. In the CSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says that they might seek God. And that's probably best because though they might, though they should, they don't. What people should see about God and grasp about God because of his work in their lives, they don't see. We actually need God to reveal himself to us so that we might see. And we might see especially his work in his Son on our behalf. It's people like us who don't know what we're looking for and wouldn't recognize it if we ran into it. We as humans are groping in the dark for something we know not what it is. Have you ever had that experience before? Some of us who have traveled somewhere else, perhaps on an airplane, have arrived at another airport in order to meet someone. We may have heard a description about them, we may have seen their name, but as soon as you come out of customs or as soon as you exit the terminal, you're looking for, well, I don't know who. And we're hoping that someone out of the corner of the room says, Mike Yoder, I'm looking for you. But otherwise, we're just kind of in the dark. Have you had that experience before? That's the idea of what's happening here, that humanity is looking for, well, they don't know what. And if it hit them in the face, they might not recognize it. We need to be found because we cannot find God on our own. In effect, Paul's saying here that the efforts of humanity proceed with uncertainty until God reveals himself to us. After all, God has already revealed himself. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, God has revealed something about himself, his power, his order, his design, but we have ignored it, we have pushed it away, and therefore we are without excuse. Long before Jesus came, we as people were already pushing God aside. Paul has come now to the Athenians and to us to reveal the unknown God, to reveal what God has done for humanity and is doing in humanity. And this God is not far from each one of us, it says there. Paul underscores the individuality of us as well. That we personally can know the Creator God. We can have a relationship with Him. now and for eternity. Here's the point. God's not playing hide and seek. God is putting together a people from all the peoples of the world for himself. And he offers each one of us who knows him involvement in that mission. I love the verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 that says this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is not sitting in the sky with his arms crossed saying, take it or leave it. I don't care. God's heart is for people and for the nations, that they might know him, the only true God, Jesus says, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So what do we do about that? I'd like to put up some things on the screen, ways that you can participate with God. In fact, ways that we should participate with God in his work among the nations. First of all, some opportunities for investment in God's work among the nations. Number one, pray for our global workers. Prayer is a front lines ministry for those who are literally on the front lines around the world. And this summer, you're going to have opportunity to encounter a number of our global workers who are scattered around the planet so that people might know the only true God. What a privilege we have to pray for them. We have some sheets at the information desk that allow you to pray in summary fashion for our global workers in a way that's convenient for you. Second, consider your participation in cross-cultural ministry. One of our prayers here at Grace that we've been ramping up as a pastoral staff is that God would raise up a new generation of people who would say, Lord, why not me? I'm available. The world is God's plan. And if you want to send me, God, somewhere that others cannot or have not gone, let me go. Is that you? 20 years old, 40 years old, 60 empty nest with flexibility. Is that you? We have connections through our global workers and through Encompass of places where people desperately need to hear the gospel. Three, give financially towards Grace's investment in cross-cultural ministry. As I said, we invest hundreds of thousands of dollars a year in commitments we make to regions and ministries and through people, so that the gospel may be known. Thank you, Grace Polaris Church, for the ways that you generously and faithfully support that. And I invite that to continue and some to begin that. Opportunities for investment. Here's a second. Opportunities for involvement in God's work among the nations. On the front of your worship program, there's information about a Perspectives course. This is an internationally renowned course that for the first time here at Grace Polaris Church, we are hosting and we are leading in this very building. Next spring of 2020, we're inviting believers and a number of churches to participate in this multi-month training course. And we're praying for at least 15 people from Grace who would participate. And I'm praying that many of you today on your communication card would say, I'm interested, I'm curious, tell me more. There's no obligation, no commitment at all. You're simply saying, if that's the heart of God, then I want to understand what he's doing. The biblical basis, the cultural realities, the historical patterns, and my involvement, our involvement in the nations. Second opportunity for involvement, Encounter Columbus. A year ago, we had our first Encounter Columbus, a collaboration with Encompass World Partners, focused on Muslim people, met with rave reviews. About 4 weeks ago, we had our second one with a focus on South Asian or Hindu background people who are made in his image and who need the gospel. And that training was fantastic. This coming August, in a matter of weeks, the first weekend, we have our second with a focus on Muslim background people. And they are in Central Ohio by the tens of thousands. Wouldn't it be cool if God mobilized many from our church to seek training for that one weekend, so that we might be effective and fruitful for a lifetime? If that's you, indicate on your communication card, interested in Encounter Columbus, tell me more. No obligation, no commitment, simply an opportunity. Finally, IFI involvement. International Friendships Incorporated is a great ministry with large numbers here in Central Ohio as thousands of international students come here every year. Some of them with no background in Christian faith, and some who've never heard the name of Jesus. They're not just willing, but wanting to meet with you to understand your language, your culture, and by God's grace, your faith in Jesus Christ. We, Grace, have a fantastic opportunity to be trained and to be involved in individual lives of future leaders from around the world. If this is the heart of God, wouldn't we want to be participants in what he's doing? Instead of thinking of political maps and countries, what if we saw God's work in moving people all over the planet so that the gospel could be taken and heard and received? How wonderful it is that God works for us. St. Augustine said many hundreds of years ago, "Our lives are restless until they find their rest in you." I'd like to change that and say something different. Our lives are empty until they find their mission in you. Augustine was correct, but so is this. Our lives are empty until they find their mission in you. When God calls us to himself, he not only calls us to his family belonging, but he sends us on his mission, which is purpose. And the heart of that mission is what he's doing in history. And it's the goal of history. Doesn't it say this in Revelation 7:9? "After this I looked," John writes, "and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. At the end of time, before the Lamb of God, the King of the world, Jesus Christ, every tribe, nation, people, and language will be represented. And wouldn't we want to be a part in fueling the population of that grand worship celebration?" As we close, I'd like to read perhaps the most mission-oriented of all the Psalms. And it's a prayer and a plea for God to move and for God to use us in what he's doing. And it reads like this, Psalm 67. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still." Why? "So that all the ends of the earth will fear him." I cannot think of a more noble calling and a more noble purpose for your life and for mine. See, God arranges all of history and everything in our lives so that we might know him and make him known. And history is actually his story. And his story highlights gospel glory. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would grip our hearts with responsibility and opportunity. Thank you for the ways in which you've worked in our lives to bring us where we're at, and for the ways that you work in others' lives to bring them near us. I pray that you'd find us to be individuals and a people and a church that is passionate and committed about the nations, because the story of history is your pursuit of them. Give us opportunities with those who look like us and work and live next to us. Give us opportunities, God, to reach across perceived boundaries, perceived differences, so that the nations might know you and individuals might be represented in the grand worship throng of the ages. Thank you for inviting us. May we take you up on that offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.